Gravitate towards your seats, please. I see a number of people getting coffee and their refreshments. Good morning for coffee and refreshments. Nice chill in the air, a little dampness out there. Welcome to you all. My name is Dave Rohde, and I have the privilege of covering these announcements for Dennis while he's gone. We're in for a treat today. Professor Mark is going to be talking about the Transfiguration. And we studied that in Jay Sesto's Bible study, the men's Bible study, a couple of weeks ago. And, I think to a man we felt like there's more there than we could cover in the short time we had, so looking forward to hearing more about that. Mm-hmm. And when I think of the Transfiguration, I reread it this morning, and there's a passage in it that, a portion of it that says, Jesus went to the mountain and prayed, and the appearance of his face changed. And now you may have noticed that there are a number of us growing beards, and the appearance of our faces have changed. And I absolutely know that that is not as glorious as Jesus' appearance. But just know that it is for, we are growing beards for a presentation for Palm Sunday services that weekend. You might want to make sure that you are here for that. And the whole purpose of that is to point to Jesus' glory and of his departure and return during the Easter season. And as far as announcements, folks, there are a couple of things to make you aware of. We have our food drive coming up March 20th and 21st. It's going to be held on the main campus, and they're making some emphasis of that on the main campus this morning. You'll hear about that if you attend services there this morning. And there are a couple of additions to the website to make you aware of. Speaking of faces, there's a Facebook fan page wherein you can go to that and you can see photos and information about recent church events that have happened, like the Fun Run. And when I was here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about having gone to Camp Winola and done a community service Fix-It event as men's ministry up there. We had a retreat in the mountains. There are pictures there of that event and a whole host of other events. So I encourage you to go to the CRB website, the www.thechurchatrb.org, and you can check that out. And you can also encourage friends to check us out if they haven't. This is Invite a Friend Sunday to main service. And if you've been unsuccessful at getting some folks past that hurdle of attending church, you can point them to our messages online. The main service messages are now online at our website. So you can check that out. Let's pray before we begin, please. Lord, we give thanks this morning just for the many ways that we have to communicate your truths, and through our website and just through pointing to you through those technological means, Lord. And we also give thanks for this forum, The Cove, and for Mark's teaching. And we ask that you would bless the time, Lord. Just may we get a deeper understanding of your word through this time together. We pray and ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. Good morning. So, Jeff, they were doing the Transfiguration in your Bible study. We're going to expect lots of comments and engagement from you. I felt the same way as I went through the Transfiguration this week, is that there is so much in this passage to cover. We've got a lot to cover. We're actually scheduled to cover the passage after it as well, but we may either just skip over that for now or else just cover it briefly, because there's so much to do in terms of the Old Testament background, in terms of the significance of this event, this Transfiguration, in the ministry of Jesus, of course, and then in the Gospel of Luke. I have a great colleague, a former colleague really now. He was the interim dean for a time of Bethel Seminary. His name is Tom Correll. He's now back in St. Paul at the campus back there. But years and years and years ago, when he was working on his PhD, he was in the midst of his PhD, which can be just an incredibly excruciating and difficult and challenging time. I know for me it was one of the most traumatic and difficult periods of my life trying to earn this thing. He was in the midst of it and was really, really struggling and was thinking that maybe he was going to drop out, maybe he just couldn't handle it, maybe he couldn't push through to the end. About that time, his wife, who knew he was struggling, decided she was going to do something. She went out and she ordered his graduation gown. Now, if you've ever seen these PhD graduation gowns, they're just, you know, they've got these colored robes and the things coming over and the bars on. You look kind of like a South American parrot, basically, when you've got this graduate. But it's an amazing, you know, all the pomp and circumstance as they... So she got this thing, and they're very expensive, and she purchased it, and she brought it home to him, and she said, here it is, and she hung it up, and she said, this is the goal. Keep your eye on the goal. It cost me a lot of money, and I'm not taking it back. So for the entire, in fact, she gave him this as well, right here, this little cartoon that says, get a PhD, it sure beats working. I thought that was appropriate. But the key was to keep his eyes on the prize, keep his focus on that ultimate goal. And sure enough, when he kept seeing that robe there, knowing the goal, knowing the purpose, he pushed through and finished. We're in the midst of the Olympics right now. And of course, in the Olympics, it's all about the gold. It's all about achieving that ultimate goal of getting the gold medal or a silver medal or a bronze medal, just achieving victory in the event. And we know that those Olympians are looking towards that goal. How do you get someone motivated? Show him a medal or show her a medal, right? Let them feel it and touch it and smell it and focus on it and say, this is what I'm working for, focusing on the goal. In the passage we're looking at today, really, Jesus encourages his disciples in an indirect way to focus on the goal, to look at through the difficulties, through the challenges ahead, to see what God has. As for a brief moment during Jesus' ministry, the veil of his glory is dropped, over his glory is dropped, and the disciples get a glimpse of who Jesus is, of his true divine glory. In the Old Testament, glory is a key word, and sometimes the glory of God would descend upon the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. That glory, the Jews referred to it as the Shekinah. You ever heard that term? The Shekinah glory. The Shekinah basically means dwelling or presence. And when the presence of God would come upon the tabernacle, they would say, that's the Shekinah, the glory of God. And for a moment, for a brief moment here at the Transfiguration, three of the disciples get a brief glimpse of Jesus' glory, the Shekinah glory, his divine glory. We've been talking about the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, both equally important to the salvation he accomplished for us. But in this passage, we get a glimpse of that divine glory. And there's a purpose for it. We're going to look at that purpose. First of all, let's look at the setting here. We're in Luke chapter 9. If you're not already there, you can turn there to Luke chapter 9. The first thing we learn is this is about 8 days after Jesus said this. About 8 days after Jesus said this. Now, what did he say? In this class, we always talk about the context, and the context of last week's message was really critical, really important. What did we study last week? What was the passage last week? You remember? Peter's confession, right? Crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry. As Peter, really the representative of the disciples, gets it. He recognizes after all that Jesus has done, after the miracles, the healings, the casting out demons, the raising from the dead, the calming the storm, Peter gets it and he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Remember? Christos, it means the anointed one. The Christ, Jesus Christ, means Jesus the anointed one or Jesus the Messiah. The Hebrew term, Mashiach or Messiah, the same word basically, same meaning. It means the promised king, the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who was going to take all that went wrong with this world when humanity rejected God, when Adam and Eve fell, and turn all that around. That was what the Messiah was to do. And so Jews for centuries had longed for the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus has been doing all of these works, all of these powerful deeds, and the disciples are gradually, the light is kind of gradually turning on. Remember, we talked about the light bulb going on, the key for any good teacher. Jesus has been teaching. He's been giving them little snapshots of the kingdom. And now the light bulb goes on, and Peter says, I got it. Jesus, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Then he turns to Peter, and who do you say that I am? Or the disciples as a whole. And Peter says, you are HaMashiach. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. And that's the good news. The good news is Jesus is the Messiah. But for the disciples, then, Jesus kind of turned to the bad news. Right? What was the bad news? The bad news is, but let me tell you the Messiah's role. The Messiah isn't going to wipe out the Romans, at least not on this coming, right? Not on the first coming. Next time we'll do that. But this time he's coming to suffer and to die. Just a shocking revelation. The Messiah, the anointed one, the King of glory, is coming to suffer and to die. But then the bad news gets worse, in a sense, because he says, and what I want you to do... what I want you to do in response is take up your cross and follow me. I want you to suffer and die for me, with me. Now, that's got to be kind of discouraging. You get to the, you see the glory, you can see the gold medal, but before you go to the gold medal, you've got to go through the fire. You've got to go through the challenge. Well, obviously, the disciples would need some encouragement at this point. But how do we do that? How can we possibly persevere? How can we take up our cross and follow him? And so, in a sense, we get a glimpse of the gold. A glimpse of the goal, we could say. The goal, the glory. There's a nice little G, huh? You could almost do a sermon on that one. A glimpse of the gold. A glimpse of the ultimate goal. A glimpse of the glory to come. So that's what we get in the Transfiguration, and that's the passage that's come just before this. You see, that's the key to the context of this passage. Peter has confessed, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, and you're going to join me in suffering and dying. But let me tell you what the ultimate goal is going to be, and that is the gold, that is the glory. Now, just before this passage, a verse that we skipped is one of the most puzzling statements of Jesus in the Gospels. One of the most puzzling statements he makes in the Gospels. And it's also part of the context. And so I want you to see that before we go on. Look at it in verse 27 of chapter 9. Jesus has just said that I want you to follow me through suffering. If you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you stay faithful to me, then I will reward you with the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then he says, verse 27, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, if you've read the Bible a lot, you know you come to that verse and you go, oh, that's kind of a puzzling verse. There's a few other puzzling verses like this that Jesus seems to suggest that he's going to establish the kingdom, that he's going to return before these people actually die. Now, what does that mean? There's various interpretations as to what this could refer to when he says, you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. One, it could refer to the return of Christ, that Christ was going to return and establish his kingdom. Now, that's a bit problematic, if you think about it. Why is that problematic? Okay, it didn't happen. In which case, Jesus would have been wrong, that he missed it. He expected the kingdom to be established, but it was not established. But there's other options that are much better options in one sense. One is that this is related to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, in one sense, certainly we know, brought in the kingdom of God. We've talked about this before. The resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the end time resurrection. Remember, the end time resurrection in Jewish thought was when God was going to come, establish his kingdom, judge the wicked, reward the righteous. That was what the resurrection was all about. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of that end time resurrection. So there's a real sense in which his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, that those are the establishment of the kingdom. And these disciples would certainly see that in that sense. In fact, Mark says would see the kingdom of God in power, perhaps a reference to the pouring out of the Spirit. There's another view that I have to mention because scholars deal with it a lot. And they would say that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, we haven't talked a lot about that. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapters 17 and chapters 21 in Luke that deal a lot with this issue. But the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a key turning point in Judaism as well as in Christianity. Because when Jerusalem got destroyed, what else got destroyed with it? The temple. Right? And if the temple was destroyed, then what does that mean about sacrifices? They're finished, no more. So suddenly, in a sense, God divinely intervenes. Now we say, wait a minute, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Well, read your Old Testament and you'll see. It's always God who does it. Whether it's the Babylonians, whether it's the Assyrians, God uses human nations to judge his people, to bring them back to him. So we see the Romans judge, God judges through the Romans, and the sacrificial system ceases. So it's a key turning point. And some have suggested that when Jesus predicts the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, when he predicts things like the coming of the kingdom of God, he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that's the case here. I think the resurrection is part of it, but I think the other key is the event that just follows. I think Jesus has a dual meaning. He's referring to the resurrection and the establishment in that sense, the spiritual establishment of the kingdom, at least, not its consummation, but its inauguration. It's inauguration, not its consummation in the resurrection. But he's also pointing to the transfiguration. Some of you are going to get a glimpse of this. Notice how the next verse begins. About 8 days after Jesus said this. Do you see the connection there? Luke specifically points out that Jesus said this. Some of you will not, that's the last thing he said in the passage. Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And suddenly, 8 days after he said this, they go up to the mountain and what do they see? They see the glory, right? They see the glory that will accompany the coming of the kingdom of God. So I would suggest, and again, we can get into this in our Q&A time, I'm sure we will. I would suggest it's a combination of 1, 2, and 4. Really, it's really two in the sense that the kingdom is inaugurated with the resurrection, which is pointing forward to the ultimate consummation of the kingdom, when Christ will return. But then the glimpse of the kingdom comes in the transfiguration that follows. So I think it's really, Jesus is, in a sense, a double meaning, a play on words. He's referring to a near event, but also a far event. By the way, that's very common in prophecy. Did you know that? Oftentimes there will be a reference to a near event, a historical event that is coming soon, and then an ultimate event. Let me give you one example. Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth. Read that prophecy in its context. You'll see there is a near fulfillment, and then there is, of course, the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So this is not uncommon at all to see this kind of sort of a prefiguring or foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment. All right, that's the beginning of the setting, is after 8, that's only about, you can see how we're going to have trouble getting through here. That was about 8 days, that's all we've covered so far, about 8 days later, right there, that's the context, okay? He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. All right, there's three things here. Peter, James with him went up to a mountain and went to pray. All of those are key, crucial Lucan themes. So let's look at them. I'm going to move through this one quickly because we did it actually a few weeks ago. Peter, James, and John, this is one of those events where Jesus takes a select group of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, what have become known as the inner circle of disciples. Here are the events that Peter, James, and John go exclusively with Jesus: the raising of Jairus' daughter. That's the passage we just saw a few weeks ago, the transfiguration, and then the Garden of Gethsemane. So they are, in a sense, the leaders among the rest. Now, why did Jesus bring these three? We don't know the answer to that. Why did he choose three from among them? Maybe special training for future leaders. We know Peter is going to play a pivotal role in the church. We know John is going to play a pivotal role. James, less so, because James is not James, the brother of Jesus, who was one of the key leaders later in the church. This is James, the brother of John, who is killed, actually, fairly early in the book of Acts. He's executed. He's the first. Well, maybe that's the reason. It's funny how when you're teaching, things come to you suddenly, you know? Who's going to have to see the glory first? Oh, that's good. Yeah, I'm glad someone thought of that. Yeah, okay. Peter, James, and John. Peter and John, key leaders in the church. James is going to be the first apostle, not the first Christian martyred, but the first apostle martyred for his faith. So these three, perhaps the three most trusted supporters as well. Remember, these are the first disciples he called. Peter, Andrew, his brother Andrew, James, and John. Now, where's Andrew, we might say? And we don't know why. Again, we simply don't know why specifically these three, but there's some possibilities right there. But those are the three. The journey to a high mountain. Now, we've talked about this before. Mountains are significant in the Bible and significant in Matthew's gospel especially, but also in Mark and Luke. There's two questions I want to ask. One is geographical and historical. You know me. And geography. I just have to be focused. I have to find out where we are and why we're there. And then, of course, when we all go to Israel, we've got to know where what we're seeing when we get to each of these sites. So which mountain? And it's interesting because there's always a traditional site. Usually a Catholic church is built right on that traditional site. So oftentimes Protestants don't, they want to see something agrarian, natural looking, like it did when Jesus was there. And so you see this big church, but the traditional site of the Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is located, there's Galilee, you're learning to know Galilee very well, right? Mount Tabor there is right there, it is 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Now you can see Mount Tabor, like almost every mountain in Israel, is not much of a mountain. Sort of like in Scotland, we used to talk, when we lived in Scotland, we used to talk, the Highlands are not very high. You can kind of, you know, there's these little hills, basically. Now, they can be extremely dangerous in the winter, so forth, but they're not very high. And in Israel, it's the same way. There aren't a lot of what we would call mountains, the Rocky Mountains or the Sierra Nevada. They're mostly hills. And there's Mount Tabor. It's only about 1,800 feet high. Now, of course, much of Israel is below sea level, so that's a little higher than it sounds right there. So that's the traditional site. And if you go to Israel, they'll show you this is the traditional site where Jesus was transfigured. There's monuments up there commemorating that event. There's another possibility, though, and that is really a mountain. In fact, we might say the only real mountain in Israel in terms of worldwide standards of a high mountain. That is Mount Hermon, which is north of Israel. Here's the map. Right there, can you see that? That's, you can see, there's Galilee. It's far north of Galilee. You can see the city just off to the right. That's Damascus, Syria. So we are very close. In fact, this Mount Hermon was actually taken captive by the Israelis in the Six-Day War in 1967. They didn't originally have it. It was only in that war when they were invaded by the Arab nations around them when they took Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is much higher. It's in the far north of Israel. It's 9,200 feet, so high enough. It is the only spot in Israel that gets snow. That's a distinction of it. Near Caesarea Philippi. I know some of you are probably thinking that already. Where was Jesus last week? Caesarea Philippi, near Dan there. If you go down from Mount Hermon, that's near Dan. So Jesus is not far. Normally, if he was ministering in Galilee, we'd go, he'd never take them all the way to Mount Hermon. That's a long way just to be transfigured. But the fact that Caesarea Philippi is just to the south of that would suggest that maybe this is the mountain. Good possibility anyway. But I love the snow. You just don't think of snow in Israel. Although, we were in Jerusalem one year, and it snowed. It snowed in Jerusalem in the winter. We have this picture of this. Well, actually, what was crazy was, a few days earlier, we'd gotten this incredible scirocco. These red sand from the desert comes in, and the whole sky, everything is just red. Very rare. I mean, it happens, but it's very rare. So one day, we're looking at this amazing, amazing sight of everything covered in red sand and just this hazy, reddish thing. A few days later, believe it or not, seriously, it snowed. So we look out the same window, and there was all of Jerusalem is covered with snow. It was just an amazing, I'll show you the picture. It's amazing, amazing. You don't believe me. I can see some of the skeptical eyes. But Mount Hermon is the only place really where they get regular snow. In fact, there is now a ski resort. I had to show you this. There is a ski resort, and I got online, of course. I had to do this. So here are the ski lifts. And what's great is it's all in Hebrew. I don't know if you can see that up there, but those are all, that's the ski lifts on Mount Hermon. all in Hebrew. King David on a snowboard, okay? Try to visualize this with me, you know, with the Olympics right now. Right, so I like to think Mount Hermon might have been the spot, but who knows? But that's the location of the mountain. But what about the significance of the mountain? Remember, there's often theological significance. Why did Jesus go up to the mountain? Help me here. What's the significance of a mountain? Yes. Excellent. Many great events took place on the mountain. Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then, of course, probably the most significant one, which you just mentioned, is Moses at Mount Sinai. And if you read through the New Testament, you see there's a lot of contrast and comparison between Moses and Jesus. Because Moses on Mount Sinai was given the old covenant, right? Jesus on the mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, brings in the new covenant. So the mountain is a place of revelation, isn't it? It's a place where God reveals himself in the old covenant and in the new covenant. So mountains are significant in Scripture for that reason. There's another mountain in Jerusalem that's very significant in Scripture. Anyone know what mount that might be? Okay, Mount of Olives. Okay, Mount Zion is one, but Mount of Olives is the one because the Messiah, you may not know this, the Messiah will return to the Mount of Olives. Did you know that? Hold your place in Luke and turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah is just before Malachi, the last book in the Bible, so you're very close to the end. This is a vision of the last great battle when the nations will gather against Jerusalem and God himself will deliver them. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls." Verse 2, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women ravaged. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." So this is about Israel's exile, but then he talks about Israel's return. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south." So there's this image of the Lord coming to deliver his people to the Mount of Olives. Now, that's kind of a little bit of a vague reference you can see, because that could be any time in history when God delivers him. But where did Jesus ascend from? Where did Jesus go up to heaven from? The Mount of Olives. When you go to Israel, you'll see the Mount of Ascension, the place of ascension. So he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and then as soon as he ascended, Acts chapter 1, there were some angels present. What did they say? He's coming back, right? And so the very point where he ascended is the point where he's going to return. So the mountain revelation is key. Think about it. The transfiguration is pointing to forward to what? The return of Christ. And so the return of Christ, the glory of Christ is going to be revealed at the transfiguration, just as it will be revealed in the end when Christ returns. So great significance for the mountain revelation there, for the fact that Jesus goes up on a mountain to be transfigured. All right, we're still in background setting. Did you notice that? Okay. Jesus is praying, as always, at key points in his ministry. He's praying. Now, we went over this last week, so I won't go over it again. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus prays at his baptism before appointing the 12, before Peter's confession, the one that just came before, and then here at the transfiguration. Key transitional points, key points, especially when he's focused on the challenge ahead, especially when he's focused on the persecution and suffering that will come before the glory. So we see Jesus once again in his humanity. That's crucial, right? God doesn't need to pray. But Jesus in his humanity needs the Father to guide him, to empower him to accomplish the task. So that's interesting, isn't it? Just before we're going to get a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory, we see him at prayer. We see his humanity side by side with his deity. All right, finally, we get to the actual transfiguration. As he was praying, verse 29, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking to Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. All right, we're now on to the transfiguration itself, and let's talk first of all, what happens here? Change in appearance. That's the way Luke describes it. He actually says it's a change in appearance. In Mark's gospel, Mark uses an interesting verb. He uses the word metamorpheo. That sound familiar? Metamorpheo means to change the form. So that's exactly the same thing Luke says. Metamorphosis, we say, a metamorphosis, like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, there is a metamorphosis. Transfiguration is the same thing in Latin. This is Greek, metamorpheo. Transfiguration is the same thing in Latin, and a lot of our theological terms come from Latin. So this transformation, this change, a dramatic change in appearance, in glorious splendor, it says, his face was as bright as a flash of lightning, his clothes as bright as a flash of lightning, his face, so the image is one of glory, right? The image is one of power, the image is one of purity. So what is this meant to symbolize? We talk about the mountain symbolize. Why, in other words, why at this point does Jesus reveal himself to the disciples? What is the transfiguration pointing forward to? And there's various possibilities. Let me ask you, what do you think? Yes, Mary.
Are you
Well, we'll go to Moses and Elijah in a minute. That's the next one. Yeah, see, I told you there's a lot here. In terms of his appearance, why does Jesus reveal his glory at this moment? I should have clarified.
Well, because he's giving them a preview. Okay.
Of
the coming glory, so they can be encouraged.
Okay.
But they're actually specifically focused on his death.
Okay. Okay, so focusing forward to his second coming, but also, in one sense, to his death. Yes.
So when they doubt, they'll always have that
memory. Okay. Okay, whenever they doubt, maybe we were just mistaken. Maybe he was just really a great guy. You know, we talked about that last week. Maybe he was just a great teacher. Maybe he was just a great prophet or, you know, a good healer, you know, a nice doctor. And then they would remember, no, we saw his glory. In fact, in 2 Peter, as Peter's nearing the end of his life, you know, all there's persecution from the outside. There is false teachers from the inside, and Peter says, you can see it in 2 Peter, Peter says, but we saw his glory. We can hang on through the worst of circumstances because we saw his glory. So, absolutely. We know for sure. There can be no doubt because we've seen his glory. Yeah, excellent. And snapshots, a snapshot of the kingdom. All right, so what glory of Christ is this? Now, I know you're going to probably say all of them, and I'll agree with you, but there's different possibilities, really. Is this Christ's pre-existent glory? And I want to just flip you through a few verses here. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John, the apostle John, the disciple John, the inner circle John, right? John 1:14. Well, I'll start maybe before that. The Word became flesh. No, I'll start with that. Verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who's the Word? That's Jesus. We have seen his glory. There we go. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look back at verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So John 1 begins with Jesus in eternity past, equal with the Father. And then John says, we've seen his glory, the glory he had in the past. So I think in one sense it's pointing back to his pre-existence glory. Do you agree? You see that point there? There's another possibility, his return in glory. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 26. I'm not going to direct you around the Gospels this time. You know, we're just moved backwards two books. the consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ. At that time, the return of Christ, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So the return of Christ is described as a revelation of Christ's glory. So the transfiguration pointing back to the eternal glory Christ had with the Father, pointing forward to the glory to come, also pointing to the resurrection glory. And I won't turn to Acts chapter 2. That's Peter's sermon where he says he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. God has declared him both Christ and Lord. And so the revelation of his glory when Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father and pours out the Holy Spirit. So I think in that sense, all of those things are in view. There may also be an allusion back, because when Moses went up to the mountain, and then Moses came down from the mountain. What was different about Moses? Do you remember? Okay, he glowed, right? He looked like a nightlight. He had been in the presence of God's glory. I don't have that reference up here. Exodus 34:30, if you're interested in that. Exodus 34:30 is where Moses' face glowed. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7, talks about that event, how his glory faded. But our eternal glory will not fade. Now that's really significant. Moses came down the mountain, he'd been in God's presence. If you're in God's presence, you're going to be changed, right? And he was changed. His face, he had the residual effects of that glory. And the people were amazed. This guy's been with God. It's evidence he'd been with God. But that glory gradually faded as he was away from the mountain. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says, but our glory will not fade like Moses' fate. The glory of the old covenant. Okay, there's more to it than it's not just about Moses. The glory of the old covenant of the law is faded. But the glory of the new covenant, the eternal covenant Jesus made with his people through his death, the ultimate death, his resurrection, that glory will never fade. So, again, and that's going to relate directly to who shows up at this. We better not. Revelation 1, 12 through 16, our time will not allow us. I'll just refer that to you. There's a picture in Revelation. The beginning of Revelation is the glory of Christ. The glorified Christ is this incredibly symbolic, metaphorical picture of Jesus in all of his amazing glory. So jot that reference down, Revelation 1, 12 through 16. If we have some time at the end, maybe we'll go there. So we see it's a glimpse back, it's a glimpse forward, it's a glimpse at the consummation of Christ's glory, all meant to encourage the disciples. Here's our first takeaway. We should respond to the transfiguration by worshiping Jesus as the divine Son of God and Savior of the world. How do we respond to God's glory? How did Isaiah respond? We've turned to that passage a number of times. Isaiah sees the glory. He gets a glimpse of heaven's throne room, and he says, I'm dead. I'm a sinner. I have no right to be here. I've seen the glory of God. I'm going to die until God forgives his sins and allows him that vision. You remember Peter? Luke 5, when Peter is told by Jesus to cast his nets onto one side of the boat and this amazing catch of fish, and Peter is just overwhelmed by the glory. He falls on his face again before Jesus, and he says, get away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. How do we respond to the glory? I think sometimes we respond rather tritely. It's, you know, in terms of God's our buddy, God's our friend. Well, God is our friend. God is our buddy in that sense. But there's a tendency, I think, in our society. It's like that bumper sticker that says, try God, you know. Try God. I always get a little comfortable. You know, you can try the bacon cheeseburger supreme. You know, that's what you try. But try God. Now, I understand what the message that thing is trying to say. It's trying to say you've tried everything else, right? But now try the thing that's really going to bring fulfillment. So I understand that. But try God sounds a little trite. How about fall on your face before God, before the sovereign creator of the universe, before his awesome glory, his awesome power, his awesome majesty. So our first takeaway is this is glory, right? Who are we messing with here? Peter, James, and John see the power and majesty. Someone else is present, though. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not alone. Got to go back to Luke. Two men, verse 30, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Why these two? Okay, Mary, I saw you thinking about that before. We'll let you go on. Why these two, do you think?
Well, Moses represented the law.
Okay. 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 The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and the law and the prophets spoke about his death. When we get to Luke 24, we'll see that. Jesus gives a little sermon in Luke 24 where he says the law, he goes back and looks at the whole law and the prophets, how they all spoke about him, the coming of the Messiah. So there you have it. Why these two? One reason is representing the law and the prophets. That's, I think, certainly one reason. There's other possibilities, and here's a couple of them. Both Elijah and Moses were what we could call end-time figures. The Old Testament pointed forward to them as figures or types of those who would come in the future. Remember last week, Malachi 4:4-6, when the people said one of the prophets or Elijah or one of the prophets, what was Elijah predicted to do? Do you remember Malachi? Malachi 4:4-6. Behold, I send Elijah the prophet before the great and final day of the Lord. So Elijah was going to come before the consummation of the kingdom, before the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want you to see Deuteronomy 18:15, because that's significant. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is kind of given Israel what they need to do to carry forward after his time, and he makes this prediction. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own people. You must listen to him. So Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you. You must listen to him. Now, why do I know that's significant? Because when we get to the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, Jesus is twice referred explicitly to the prophet like Moses, this very figure. So this is Moses pointing forward. He says, someone's going to rise up who's going to be a great prophet, more than a prophet, but a great prophet. You must listen to him just as you've listened to me. So hearing Jesus responding to him. So the Jews knew that prophecy, and they were looking for not just Elijah. They were looking for a Moses-like figure who would come and who would reveal God's new law and who they must listen to, they must respond to. So both Elijah and Moses are end-time characters in Israel's perspective on the coming of the end times. Here's a third reason it's Moses and Elijah. Both had important mountaintop experiences. We already talked about that, didn't we? Mount Sinai, Moses on Mount Sinai with the law, Elijah on Mount Carmel, defeating those prophets of Baal. We won't go into those passages right now, but finally, both had mysterious departures. Both had mysterious departures. We talked about this last week. Elijah went up in a whirlwind with the chariots of fire. Moses is interesting because God took Moses with him, and then God buried Moses, it says. It's a strange statement in Deuteronomy 34:6. Moses left the people and then died, so there's no evidence like Elijah, that he escaped death in that sense, but he died, but then God himself buried him. So that was a mysterious departure. So possibly that has something to do about it as well. Okay, but why these two? Those are some of the reasons, but why do they show up for Jesus? Well, in one sense, this is Jesus' resume. You ever write up a resume? What do you put? You put a resume together, and your resume has what you've done, and it has your experience, and then what do you always add to a resume in terms of other people? References, right? You want references. For a time, I was the chair of the Bible department at Christian Heritage College, now San Diego Christian College, years ago. And I would get lots of applications of people who wanted to teach in the Bible or theology department there. And I'd go through them, and they'd often have a list of references, either a list of references or even letters of reference. What if I opened one up, and right there was a letter of reference, and it was signed Billy Graham. And it said at the top, it said, "This person is the most amazing prophetic speaker and evangelist I've ever met. You should hire this person," signed Billy Graham. Then I turn the next page, and there is a reference from John Stott. I don't know if that name means any of you, one of the foremost theologians, evangelical theologians in the world. And it said, "This person is a brilliant theologian, incredibly insightful, and a great communicator and teacher. You should hire them." Wow, I say. I turn to the next reference, and it's from Bill Gates. Okay, and Bill Gates say, "This is the amazing entrepreneur. He's a great thinker, and great. He'll be great at expanding your program. You should hire him." At that point, I would probably hire them. I'd probably resign and just give him my position at that point. Right? So in a sense, these are Jesus' references, aren't they? Elijah and Moses were pretty key characters. You think you can trust Moses? Remember where we are. This is Israel. Can you trust Moses? Can you trust Elijah? You can trust anyone. And they're pointing to, this is the guy. We're not the ones. This is the guy. So these are just amazing references. Now look at the topic of conversation in verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They're talking about his departure. Now let me teach you a little Greek, okay? The word departure is exodus. Exodus, okay? Now, exodus means departure in Greek. That's why they named the Exodus, because they went out of Egypt. So it's a departure. So it could just be an accident that this word is used, that they're discussing his exodus. But I don't think it's an accident. Because what is the exodus in the Old Testament? It's the great act of salvation in the Old Testament, isn't it? In fact, over and over again, the Old Testament Exodus is compared to the New Testament salvation. So the great act of salvation in the Old Testament was the Exodus. The great act of salvation in the New Testament is the cross of Christ. How did they get out the Exodus? What did the Israelites have to do on the night of the Passover? This was the first Passover, right? The Exodus was launched by the Passover. What did they have to do at the Passover? They had to kill the Passover lamb and put the blood on their doorpost. Remember this story? And with that blood then was served as an atonement, so the firstborn children were not killed. And the firstborn children of the Egyptians was killed. So it was that act of the sacrifice of the Passover blood. And after that, then the Passover, they killed a sacrificial lamb, and it symbolized their escape from Egypt because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Does that sound familiar now? The blood of the Passover lamb? Paul says, I won't turn there, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Who's the Passover lamb? Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And so, in one sense, Jesus' sacrifice is the new Exodus. Now, what's interesting then is now Jesus is about to go off on a journey to Jerusalem. He's going to go on a journey. And what was the Exodus? It was a journey. And Jesus continually travels for 10 chapters in Luke. He travels focusing on this Jerusalem goal. In other words, he's going through the wilderness to the ultimate goal of the promised land. So we get this analogy between the Exodus of Egypt and the Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish. Jesus' departure in Luke also, especially I should say, why does he use the word departure? He says the exodus he was about to accomplish. Why doesn't he say the death he was about to accomplish or the sacrifice that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem? Why doesn't he say that? Well, because for Luke, it's more than his death. The death of Christ is the beginning, but it's not the end, is it? The sacrifice is crucial, but if Jesus had stayed in the grave, we wouldn't have been saved. Think about that. Jesus had paid the penalty for our sins, but not risen from the dead, then would we have? We couldn't have been identified with him in his life, death, and resurrection. For Luke, though, there's another step that's equally crucial. Not just the death, not just the resurrection, but the ascension to God's right hand. It's in Acts chapter 2. And at the right hand of God, what did Jesus do from the right hand of God? What did we get? Acts chapter 2. What happened on Acts chapter 2? He poured out the Holy Spirit on his followers. So now we have the power to accomplish God's purpose. So why does, you see what I'm going here? Why does he use the word departure? That's a strange word, don't you think? Elijah and Moses are talking about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. Jesus going on a trip, from Jerusalem. Why is it a departure? Well, it's a death, but it's also a departure from what? The grave. It's also a departure from what? The earth. Okay, now I'm not going to turn you there, but write down Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51, it says, just as the days were coming close for Jesus' taking up into heaven, or for Jesus' ascension. Jesus heading for Jerusalem, and Luke says, Jesus' ascension is growing near. Ascension? We would expect him to say his death in Jerusalem is growing near, his resurrection, but his ascension. So you see, for Luke, all three events are equally crucial. The life, of course, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And all three of them are departures, you see. And so that's why this term Exodus is used, both echoing the Old Testament Exodus, but also talking about both the death, the resurrection, and ascension. Now the reason I'm pounding on this so is we're going to see this a lot in Luke. Whereas for Mark focuses a lot on the death, the atonement, the sacrifice. That's Mark's primary focus. But Luke sees these three events are all of one piece. It's really one key event. The consummation is not just the death. The consummation is the resurrection. The consummation is the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Here's John's gospel. But I tell you the truth, it is for your own good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus' departure accomplishes our salvation and empowers us to take that message to the world. So you see, the pouring out of the Spirit is a pretty important part of the whole picture. Luke didn't just write the gospel, did he? What else did Luke write? Acts. And what happens in Acts? The Spirit is poured out on the church. They are his witnesses, Jesus' witnesses, and then they go forth and proclaim that message in the power of the Holy Spirit. They get the Spirit when? At the ascension, when Christ pours out the Spirit. So crucial, these three events are all crucial to understanding. Here's our second takeaway. Our second takeaway is we should respond to the transfiguration by recognizing the mission to which Jesus was called. The transfiguration is not just a picture of the glory, it's a picture of the Exodus. It's a picture of the mission that Jesus is called and the mission to which we are called. As Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem at this point. Why this vision now? We've already talked about this, so I won't talk about it anymore. The disciples need to know. They need to see the glory in order to comprehend and to persevere to the end. Kind of a downer now, right? We've seen the glory. Now we're going to hear Peter speak. Peter's irrelevant comment follows. Clueless Peter, yeah. Okay. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay. What did Peter mean, first of all? This is puzzled scholars. He says, let's build some tents, or let's build some booths. Why does Peter even say this, first of all? Well, some say he's trying to delay their departure, right? I mean, I can understand that. There's Moses. Peter is known about Moses from his earliest days. There's Elijah, and now Jesus, his Lord, and he doesn't want them to leave, so he says, let's stick around a while. I'll get the Barbie going, and we'll get some lounge chairs up and get some music going. We'll have a party. Let's stick around. So that it may be that, part of that. In fact, most scholars actually point to the idea of trying to delay wherever Jesus is going. Others have suggested that this has something to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Because at that feast, the Israelites built these little booths, symbolizing their wandering in the desert, Exodus, get it? So there might be something going. In fact, maybe Peter recognizes some kind of Exodus thing here. We don't know. So that's possible. But in fact, it doesn't really matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because he was being an idiot, basically, right? He was clueless. Both Mark and Luke and Matthew all say the same thing. They say he really had no idea what he was saying. You know, it was like, I got to say something. It's just, you know, some people, they just have to always throw in their two cents. You know, they always, I just have to say something. And so Peter wants to say something. He wants to make a point, make some kind of a point. But then he did not know what he was saying. Once again, as we will see so often, Peter is jumping to conclusions, getting ahead of the game. Marion, then.
I just have a question about that specifically. Does it indicate more than he was just clueless, but that he also failed to understand that Jesus was more than Moses and Elijah?
Yes, yes. Do I have that here? No, it's in my notes. Perhaps he's putting the three on an equal footing. Some people say, we're going to get three booths. You know, yours isn't even going to be bigger. It's going to be the same. So one possibility is he's putting them on an equal footing. So either, if you think about it, either the delay, he doesn't want Jesus to do what?
Leave,
and he doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die, because that's what Jesus just predicted he's going to do. Let's stay here instead, Jesus. You know, this mountain is great, and there's glory everywhere. Let's just stay here. Let's set up booths. That and the fact then that he says, he seems to treat them as equals instead of Jesus as the one that the other two are there for. Yes?
Also in the Old Testament, God told Moses, build me a tabernacle.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
And maybe Peter's going, oh goodness, this is God.
Okay, yeah, so maybe, but then the problem is he wants three. For Elijah and Moses. So it could be that. It could be the booth could symbolize a temple.
They were in glorified bodies. They had to be in glorified bodies.
Right, right, right. So the fact they are in glorified bodies, maybe he says they each need a temple. But I don't know. We don't want Moses and Elijah to have a temple. There's only one temple, right? And it's the presence of God. Yeah. One more in the back, and then we'll go on. Yeah, no, that's right. Well, whatever it was, I mean, the thing is, this always happens. You know, we talk about it for 20 minutes, then we go, oh, wait a minute, it doesn't matter, never mind. You know, let's just go on. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Yes, yeah, and Mark even brings that out more. They've been sleeping before the transfiguration. They've evidently been sleeping, and so they kind of wake up, and it's like, you know, whoa, something's happening here, and so he's... So, in other words, in one sense, Luke is trying to excuse him. He's trying to say he really had, you know, he was kind of half asleep and, you know, he's not an idiot. He just acted like one because he was so drowsy, you know, so groggy at that point. Yeah. All right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. The good thing about Peter is he reminds us of all of us, right? All right, the appearance of the cloud. We got to keep moving. Do you see what I mean? There's a lot here, a lot of symbolism, a lot going on. Clouds. The cloud comes on now as... While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered a cloud. Right now, I've got to move quickly here. By day, the cloud is a symbol of God's presence. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, in the Exodus, right? The Exodus, you've got the cloud symbolizing God's presence, a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire. There's also the Messiah will come with the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says... He saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus echoes that language. That's Daniel 7. And Jesus at his trial says, I am. That is, I am the Messiah. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So the presence of clouds, again, what's the transfiguration pointing to? The return of Christ, among other things. So the coming on clouds points forwards to the coming, the return of Christ. And then finally, the voice from heaven. Where else do we hear a voice like this? Do you remember? Okay, at Jesus' baptism, it was the same way, a voice from heaven. Now, I talked about the resume, right? Okay, so you turn over Billy Graham, right? Then there's John Stott, then there's Bill Gates, and then there's God. You know, the next one says God. And that says, hire this guy, signed God. Okay, so in other words, Moses and Elijah pale in comparison to the next voice that shows up, divine confirmation. It's Luke 3:21, by the way, the voice from heaven at the baptism. I'm sorry, there's just too much. I have to keep going. Here's the voice. Look at the voice. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Does that sound familiar? Listen to him. To him you must listen. Deuteronomy 18:15. We have an amazing combination. In one phrase, God sums up everything crucial to know about the Messiah. Okay, I've just got to point you to it. This is my son is an echo of Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. This is my son, today I've begotten him, it says in Psalm 2:7. It's a passage about the coming of the Messiah, the king from David's line. So that first line tells us Jesus is the mighty and powerful king, the Messiah. The second line, whom I have chosen, Isaiah 42:1. That is one of those suffering servant songs that remind us that the Messiah must suffer, right? You getting it here? Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus says, I must suffer. His glory is revealed. He's going to suffer to get that glory. The voice from heaven says, this is my son, the Messiah, whom I have chosen to suffer and die for your sins. So there's an echo of Isaiah 42:1, an allusion to Isaiah 42:1. Finally, there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15. The prophet like Moses, who will deliver God's new covenant. Listen to him. Listen to him. And the next phrase says, if you don't listen to him, you're going to be judged. You're going to, don't reject God, because he will turn and reject you. So the call to hear the voice, to hear the message from Jesus, comes from the Father himself. So it's an amazing statement coming from heaven. Finally, and I'll skip over this, the silence of the disciples, we've seen that all along. In Mark, we learn that Jesus commands them not to tell anyone yet. Because again, Jesus does not want his messiahship proclaimed until he rises from the dead, until he defines it more clearly himself. All right, a final takeaway, and we'll just end with this. We should respond to the transfiguration, finally, by submitting our lives to his purpose and his kingdom. It's not just about seeing the glory, right? Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, true. I'm going to suffer and die, but now you must take up your cross and follow me. And so the transfiguration is not just a revelation of who Jesus is. Like so many passages in the Gospels, it is a call to respond, a call for us to get down on our knees, get on our face before him and say, here am I, send me. I'll go wherever you send me. Okay, yeah, we knew, and we haven't touched that little passage that follows. We'll pick that one up in passing next week. Let's take a few questions. Yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, yeah. These three men that are with Jesus had never seen them.
Yeah.
They'd never seen a photograph.
Yeah.
They'd never been on television.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no indication to say, I'm not disputing that that's who's there or that it could have been someone else.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, and I know we can't know the real answer, but it's like, how do they know that?
How do they know that, yeah. And again, if you enter the story, it's fine, because they recognize him. But again, how did they recognize him? Did Moses have the tablets? You know, that's what the paintings, have you seen the paintings? They're, like there's a chariot or something behind Elijah, and Moses has the tablets. So the painters find a way to communicate which is which. But how did they know? We simply don't know. We could say Jesus told them, but then Peter says one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter seems to already know, but maybe Peter said one for him, one for him. You know, they clearly recognize them as somehow Old Testament figures, and I guess the simple answer is God revealed it to them. Yeah. I like name tags, though, little Moses. And
you address them by name?
Yeah. Oh, there you go. That's good. Jesus could have addressed them by name. Moses, what do you think? You know? Yeah. And Elijah, yeah, that's a possibility.
Or said hello to them.
Or said, yeah. In some sense, Moses could have said, Jesus could have said who they were. But, yeah.
Would it be reasonable to think that Moses and Elijah and Jesus had, you know, an ongoing relationship in heaven? I mean, before Jesus came down to earth?
You would think so. Jesus was in heaven, the Son, eternal Son, and Moses and Elijah were in the presence of God, so certainly I think we could say that. Yeah. The implications of that. You can see, I always try to keep us in the story, and so it's fun to speculate, but we have no idea specifically how that would have worked out. Go back here? Yes.
I like that in the verses Luke used departed, because departed kind of connotates an arrival, like a plane, it departs, but it comes back in. Mm-hmm. It has like arrival and departure.
Yes, yeah, absolutely, yeah. He's come, and now, yeah, the arrival and departure. Very good. Yes. Thank you, David. Now I'm embarrassed. One over here. Thanks.
I just had a question, or maybe it's a comment, about verse 27 when you started, about the kingdom, the mm-hmm. reference to, and some here will see the kingdom before they see death.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me, can't that word kingdom also be translated royal splendor? So that it actually could be referring to his glory and not just the, you know.
It could, but it's the same phrase, basileia tou theou, the kingdom of God, that keeps coming up all the way through. Now, you might say, sometimes it's translated the reign of God, and that's better than kingdom in some sense, because it's as much the authority of submission to the authority of God as entering a realm. But because it's the same word, I think we probably should not translate it. Royal splendor instead. So you could say, instead, until you see God's reign or something like that, or the power and authority, yeah.
Because what they actually saw was power and authority,
yes,
and glory.
Yeah.
They didn't actually
mm-hmm.
see him in his
right.
future kingdom.
Right, right. Yeah, that's true. Good point. One more and then we'll close. He's all the way in the back, sorry. This is going to be the great conclusion, because this is the Bible study that was.
And in times, is
you
it,
want me to piece together the Old Testament, the
no,
New
no,
Testament,
I
and the
for
end
my,
times?
I said for my own brain.
We're going to be here, well, yeah.
Because God's words does that all the way through.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you see the unity of Scripture? Aren't these? Do you see why I'm excited about the Gospels? Isn't it amazing? Here's one little passage, and we've just seen 20 or 30 different allusions coming from the Old Testament.
I'm going to see if I can add one more.
Okay,
is
good.
This also the fact that Elijah and Moses there a precursor to the two witnesses?
Oh, there you go. Okay. Yeah, we didn't get that one yet. There's two witnesses that show up in the book of Revelation, and they're martyred for their faith. And who are these witnesses? And some would say they are Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. All of those things I said about them, end time figures, mysterious disappearances or death, would relate potentially to the two witnesses. Yeah, we don't know who the two witnesses are who show up in Revelation and who are martyred by the Antichrist, but many have speculated that they will be Moses and Elijah. So in that sense, that sort of, if we did bring that in, that would give greater indication, because what's Jesus about to do? Head to the cross and suffer to die, and they're going to be martyred as well just before Christ returns. So a real possibility there. And come back. They're going to return. Yeah, and oh, that's true. I have to be, yeah, they rise from the dead as well. They are risen from the dead by God. Yeah, excellent. Okay, let's close in prayer. We're out of time. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and its ability not just to delight us with its amazing cohesiveness, with its amazing story and narrative and theology, but especially, Lord, its power to transform us. So I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. Take us out from this place with such awe and amazement at your glory that we fall on our faces before you, and such amazing gratitude at your sacrifice that we are willing to take up our cross and follow you through whatever life's challenges bring us, through the challenges, through the pain, through the suffering, to the ultimate glory that you will bring for us. Lord, help us in our lives to give you all the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.